Turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 3. 2 Kings chapter 3. As we get deeper into the series, looking at the life and events of the prophet Elisha, we start to see some patterns and themes emerge. One is there's a lot of parallels between the ministry of Elijah and the ministry of Elisha. A lot of parallels with those that he stood up to, like Ahab, and then the family of Ahab. Through all of this, God shows his continued faithfulness and power. Both prophets are brought in to advise kings. And tonight, that'll happen to Elisha in our text. One commentator says, in the events and miracles, Yahweh continually proves himself sufficient for prophets in a time of militant and seemingly invincible paganism. Remember, God's covenant people were unfaithful, and the surrounding nations were worshiping idols as well. And so when I say paganism, I could be referring to that idol worship, a religion that focuses on rituals and ceremonies to please God and earn favor from their gods. But it could even really refer to a cultural force that just feels religious. So it can mean a lot of different things, but maybe you feel like you're living in days of paganism in that sense. Well, just like God was showing the people in 2 Kings time in history that they could be confident that God was with them in this, so too can you be confident tonight. For we have an even greater prophet, the ultimate one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's covenant people in the passage and in the times of 2 Kings would find themselves strengthened as they saw the work of these prophets and heard the word of God through them. And so we can be tonight strengthened as God's covenant people face the challenges of our day, as you face the challenges of the Christian life this week. Now, one of the ways that Elisha demonstrates this is he performs miracles involving great reversals. We talked about that 2 weeks ago. But tonight we're going to see a related way that Elisha performs miracles that show he's the true prophet of God because things happen according to his word. That's how you know that he's a true prophet. Things happen according to his word when he says, "Thus says the Lord," and it happens. He truly speaks God's word, and if he speaks God's word, then it teaches us that we can trust the one who speaks the word, and really that's God, it's his message, you can trust God's word in the scriptures. So let's take a look at Elisha's prophetic word in the passage tonight. Now I realized it's getting kind of late, but I cannot figure out a way to jump into the middle of this chapter, so I have to read the whole chapter because there's too much going on, so let's read all of chapter 3 together. This is God's word. In the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel in Samaria, and he reigned 12 years. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He did not depart from it. Now Mesha, king of Moab, was a sheep breeder, and he had to deliver to the king of Israel 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. But when Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So King Jehoram marched out of Samaria at that time and mustered all Israel. And he sent word to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, "The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to battle against Moab?" And he said, "I will go. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses." Then he said, "By which way shall we march?" Jehoram answered, "By the way of the wilderness of Edom." So the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. And when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or for the animals that followed them. Then the king of Israel said, "Alas, the Lord has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Jehoshaphat said, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here through whom we may inquire of the Lord?" Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." And Jehoshaphat said, "The word of the Lord is with him." So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these 3 kings to give them into the hand of Moab." And Elisha said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. But now bring me a musician." And when the musician played, the hand of the Lord came upon him, and he said, "Thus says the Lord, I will make this dry stream bed full of pools. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind or rain, but that stream bed shall be filled with water, so that you shall drink, you, your livestock, and your animals. This is a light thing in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand, and you shall attack every fortified city and every choice city, and shall fell every good tree and stop up all springs of water and ruin every good piece of land with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, behold, water came from the direction of Edom till the country was filled with water. When all the Moabites heard that the kings had come up to fight against them, all who were able to put on armor, from the youngest to the oldest, were called out and were drawn up at the border. And when they rose early in the morning and the sun shone on the water, the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. And they said, "This is blood. The kings have surely fought together and struck one another down. Now then, Moab, to the spoil." But when they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose and struck the Moabites till they fled before them. And they went forward, striking the Moabites as they went. And they overthrew the cities, and on every good piece of land, every man threw a stone until it was covered. They stopped every spring of water and felled all the good trees, till only its stones were left in Kir Hareseth. And the slingers surrounded and attacked it. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Shall we pray? Our living God, help us to hear your holy word that we may truly understand. And in understanding, that we may believe, and in believing that we may follow you in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor, your glory in all that we do, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Did you notice how Elisha's word was requested and how it came to pass exactly as he said? There's a lot going on in this story, and there's a lot of background. So I'm going to try to first summarize the story, just kind of go through the narrative. And then I want to offer a few lessons for the Christian life based on the story, rather than kind of work through and explain all the details. So first, let's take a closer look at the story. And there's a problem right at the beginning. And actually, the way this structure works, there's a problem at the end too. And in the center is really the only calm and peace. But the problem in verse 5 tells us that Moab has rebelled. The king of Moab rebels against Israel by doing what? Refuses to pay the tribute. Now, Moab was located just east of the Dead Sea, what we might call Jordan now, and they were paying tribute to Israel during certain periods of ancient history. particularly this time of King David and after him. But now they have rebelled. They wanted to stop paying that tribute. Well, what's a tribute? A tribute is a payment made by one state or ruler to another as a sign of submission or allegiance or loyalty or respect. So they come to an agreement. We're going to give you this as a sign of our loyalty. In ancient times, tributes were often like kind of like a form of taxation imposed by a stronger nation on a weaker one. And it was a way to maintain peace and avoid invasion. You can read about the tribute here in 2 Samuel 8 if you want to look into it further, because King David had conquered Moab and they made it a vassal state. So they have this relationship of the greater to the lesser. Well, with Moab rebelling on the tribute, what was Israel to do? They didn't like this. But think about it for a minute. The covenant relationship with God, with Yahweh, was a lot like the relationship between Israel and Moab. You have a greater and a lesser relationship, Yahweh to the people of Israel, this Israel nation to Moab. The greater, lesser relationship, the lesser pays tribute as a sign of loyalty. But do you see the irony here? Israel did not treat with loyalty the covenant with Yahweh. But now they're mad and willing to attack Moab for doing that very same thing. Isn't that hypocritical? But nevertheless, they go on and they do this, and here comes some rising action in the story. King Jehoram of Israel musters his forces and allies with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. So you have these three kings that are going together up against Moab. And they march for 7 days through the wilderness, but then there was a big problem for them. What happened? In verse 9, the king of Israel went with the king of Judah and the king of Edom, and when they had made a circuitous march of 7 days, there was no water for the army or their animals. So they're in trouble now. And verse 10 shows that it's a desperate situation when they realize, when the king of Israel announces, alas, the Lord has called these three kings to give them into the hand of Moab. So they're desperate. They think they're going to lose. Well, that's when they seek the help of the prophet Elisha, who initially rebukes them, but then he does speak God's word to them and helps them in that sense. The king of Judah is the one that actually asks if there's a prophet that they could inquire of. Look at what is Elisha's first reaction. What do I have to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother, referring to that unfaithfulness that they really should have a prophet they should be listening to. But in a display of grace, Elisha agrees to answer. And what is it? It's because of the king of Judah. Isn't that interesting? He says that, let's find it in verse 14, thank you. Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I have regard for Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would neither look at you nor see you. So there's something special about this king of Judah that's going to make him help him. And, you know, it could be that there was some turning from idolatry, but I think it's more likely that the help is because Elisha is actually speaking for God, and God is keeping his covenant to David. The covenant with David to make David's name great, to give David rest from his enemies, to establish a royal house for David, a dynasty that would be eternal, that we know is fulfilled in Christ. And even if they sinned, God would not remove his love from David's line. And I think you see that pictured by Elisha being willing to help for that reason. So Elisha prophesies about the water and the victory. What's going to happen now? Well, there's a miraculous appearance of water from dry streams with no rain. We had terrible rain on Friday. If you were driving up Union Street, it looked like a river coming down. You could have whitewater rafted down it, I think. But we knew why. That was because there was a storm and we were getting rain. Well, there's no rain, there's no storm, but these pools of water are provided. God provides just graciously for these three kings. And that's a turning point in the story because the Moabites misinterpret the water as blood, thinking the allied forces have turned on each other. And they say, oh, we can just go and get the spoils now. We won't even have to fight them. So follow the action along now towards the conclusion. These forces defeat the Moabites. They devastate the Moabite lands just as prophesied. The king of Moab attempts to break through the siege but fails when he takes his 700 men. And then here comes another surprising twist right at the end. The passage ends with this really kind of unresolved tension. The king of Moab sacrifices his oldest son. And this brings great wrath against Israel, and the Israelites and their allies withdraw and return to their own land. You know what happened? They never got the tribute paid back. They do not complete it. It doesn't go back to the way of David, does it? And sadly, neither will Israel pay the tribute to God, who so graciously saved them with the water and the victory when it looked hopeless for them and they were in trouble. God was faithful to his word, but Israel did not return to faithfulness. And this will just be another step closer for Israel and Judah to go into exile. That's what happens at the end of Kings. That's where it's heading. Okay, so we've went through all this story, but I don't want to dig into the details. I don't want to try to figure out how did pools of water fill, or why did the water look red, or what was the reason for the wrath against Israel? What kind of wrath was it? You can spend a lot of time in commentaries trying to figure these things out, but we can speculate, but we can't do much more. So I think the story has a little different purpose. Rather, it serves the purpose of describing the chaos of idolatry and the peace of trusting and serving God. The story starts with the chaos of the kings losing the tribute and talking about clinging to the sin of Jeroboam, which made Israel to sin. So there's idol worship. They've fallen away from the covenant. And at the end, look at the situation of Moab with a terrible offering like that. But in the middle, there's God's word. And what he says comes true. So that's how I kind of want to look at it. So let's look at three Christian life lessons from this war history. Three lessons. The first one, trust God's word. Trust God's word. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 says, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. In our history tonight, every word of God spoken through the prophet Elisha came true. And he was a shield and a refuge to them when they were in trouble. We see a powerful example in verse 12 of this. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. And we have this beautiful phrase in verse 16 when Elisha says, thus says the Lord. And we're even told in verse 15 that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And so he makes this prophetic prediction, miraculous water and success in the battle when it looks like they were in trouble. You can learn from this that you can trust God's word. You can trust that it's true. You can trust that God's word is right. I mean, think about the fulfillment of prophecy in this. Elisha prophesies that God will provide water without rain and give victory over Moab. This prophecy is fulfilled exactly as it was stated in verses 20 to 25. It demonstrates the accuracy of God's word, and you can trust it. Think about the consistency with earlier prophecies. They can't contradict each other. They have to go together. The chapter begins by mentioning Jehoram's partial obedience in removing the sacred stone of Baal in verse 2. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, though not like his father and his mother, for he put away the pillar of Baal. Everything happens as predicted, but Israel did not get the tribute back because God is showing that that idolatry, that idol worship is wrong too. All these things are working together. You can trust God's word that it's true and that it's right, and you can trust it because it is a living word. God has a word for every situation in which we find ourselves. To those who may find themselves feeling like they're in a wilderness of sin and unbelief, the word of God offers forgiveness and eternal life. To those Christians who are in the wilderness of discouragement, the word of God promises that he will never leave you or forsake you, and that he is with you. As early as the first sin in the garden, there was a questioning of God's word. Is it to be trusted, right? The serpent said, "Did God really say?" Well, God's reminding you tonight, you can trust his word. You can trust that it's true. You can trust that it's right. You can trust it because it is the living word from a holy God. And you can trust that there's a word for your situation in which you find yourself. Trust God's word. Second lesson we can take from this passage is God seeks wholehearted loyalty to his word. God seeks wholehearted loyalty to his word. Look at verse 13. And Elisha said to the king of Israel, "What have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and to the prophets of your mother." But the king of Israel said to him, "No, it is the Lord who has called these three kings." They are not devoted to God's word. They have the prophet right there, but they haven't been devoted to God's word. It seems that they were just so desperate that they were willing to try anything, and that included actually going to the prophet. Maybe it was because of the emergency, because of the desperation, but it wasn't out of wholehearted covenant loyalty to Yahweh. At the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8, in verse 61, we hear these words, "And may your hearts be fully committed to the Lord our God, to live by his decrees and obey his commands as at this time." Were these kings doing that? But now they're willing in a desperation to go back to God, which it's good to do that. There are people today who don't acknowledge Christ's exclusive lordship. Maybe you've met some, but in desperation, they may be willing to try anything. There's a lesson in this for us. We must not marginalize God's word. What do I mean by that? I mean that we must not let other things push God's word to the background in our lives. We can't put it in storage. We can't just leave it on the shelf and then get it out once in a while when we're really desperate. It's good to do that, but we can do better. We must be very careful not to treat God's word like it's something that's for emergency use only. Can you think of something that is used only in emergencies? What about a car's airbag? The airbags in a car. You don't use those all the time. They're only for emergency, right? Well, think about the difference between using the car every day for transportation to school or to work, to go get the food you need. But you hope you don't need the airbags to deploy, right? I mean, in an accident, you want them to deploy. Well, here's the point. We don't want God's word to be like the airbags. Always around, but not used unless there's an emergency. Taken the wrong way, that might even be just superstitious religion. Now, contrast the use of the airbag with the daily use of the car. Imagine you take it to work every day, to church on Sunday, to do your food shopping. It's essential for you in that way. One is a constant need. The other is emergency only use. Do you see the difference? One's central to daily life. One's important for safety, but not daily living. So be careful of superstitious religion. As I mentioned, it's good to go to God when things go badly. Of course we should do that. But don't only go to God when things are bad. Let God's word be central to your daily life. Is God's word central to your life? Then seek wholehearted loyalty to his word. Our loyalty is demonstrated by faith in Christ, a relationship with him, and following him through his word on a daily basis. So God calls you to trusting and lifelong following him according to his word. We call that discipleship. Okay, and a third lesson we can take from this: enjoy and experience God's glorious grace. Enjoy and experience God's glorious grace. To see this, you have to contrast the differences in following a pagan idol-worshipping religion and following Christ. This story can do that. It's like night and day difference. It's the contrast between a religion of bondage and burdens versus glorious grace and freedom. Consider that horrific scene in verse 27. The words there say, Mesha took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. This wasn't allowed or practiced by God's covenant people. It was strictly forbidden. And where is the sacrifice performed? Sacrifice is performed on the wall, likely visible to everyone, and visible to the attacking forces, which is possibly why they left. This is typical of pagan sacrifices. Now, the text doesn't name who the offering was to, but it was likely made to Chemosh, the chief god of the Moabites. That's known from other archaeological sources, that's who Moabites sacrificed to. God's word doesn't just tell you with a statement about how bad that is, but it really paints a picture here. The heinous scene is showing you the danger of following idols that require you to perform these outward and sometimes horrific rituals to earn God's favor. These things deceive you into thinking you can buy God's favor, deceive you into thinking you can pay God back for your sins. And even though things might appear to be working enough, after all, Israel left, right? They might have thought it worked. But it's such a terrible cost. The Moabites might have thought they were free, but this kind of religion offers no freedom. And the same could be said for following any cultural idols of our day: money, immorality, or fame. These things do not free you. Rather, they enslave you, they crush you. You could take away from this story that idolatry leads to destruction. You could take away that from all of 2 Kings. Idolatry leads to destruction. So can you picture, on the one hand, this pagan idol worship? Now compare this to the offer of Jesus Christ in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Can the Moabite man-made god Chemosh say this? Of course not. If he could speak, which he can't, Chemosh would say, give to me, shed your blood for my pleasure. But Jesus Christ says, in me you will find rest. And he says, you don't have to offer anyone for blood, because my blood has saved you. Isn't that an amazing difference that you see? And we know that God blesses sinners, with salvation, not because of any merits of their own, but rather because of his covenant with his son. And that reminds you of the covenant. You see that from the covenant with David. There may have been no blessing at all for Israel or Edom were it not for God's covenant with the house of David. This is the gift of grace offered to you in the gospel. Idolatry leads to destruction, but faith in Christ leads to abundant eternal life. So enjoy and experience God's glorious grace in Christ. So I hope as the story kind of surrounds God's word with this paganism, this chaos, and this idol worship, that you see the hope of God's word. The Old Testament stories seem to have a way to bring that out, that if I just told you that, it doesn't quite reach as much. But trust his word. Seek wholeheartedly loyalty to his word this week and enjoy, experience the glorious grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us. Be with each one here this week. Grow us in grace. Mature us in Christ. Help us to follow you, to trust you, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, and to love you more and more. And may you increase in our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Before the benediction, if you would like prayer, we will have somebody by the prayer room over in this corner that you could go and ask for prayer and talk to. Receive the benediction. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.